you came through the foyer this morning, I do trust that you got one of these. And you're absolutely right, Chuck. Either your pockets are too small, or this is not meant for your pocket. It's a bookmark for your Bible. I think it'll fit better in the second row. So you'll notice that there are 10 evangelistic verses on this bookmark. And the idea is that you would use these verses as you meditate upon them, maybe take one at a time, seek to memorize them. The idea is, A, that you would benefit from pondering and contemplating truth such as this, given to us for our own benefit, but also for the benefit of others, and that you may be equipped to more easily, more spontaneously, share gospel truth with others. That often just dropping a verse like this and being able to feel confident to do it from memory is a wonderful tool that God does use and has used mightily in the past. Please join me in praying that God would bless our collective use of this tool. You can well imagine that it took quite a bit of effort and expense to produce these. And so we really would want all 100 of them to be taken and used rather than wasted and left unused. Those who were involved in the idea will be delighted if eternal good should come from the distribution of a tool like this. Well, today we quite obviously turn a corner in our journey through Romans chapter 1. We're going to be moving on to a new section. It's a very significant section. It stretches right from verse 18 of chapter 1 through to verse 20 of chapter 3. So Paul's writing to these believers at Rome. He hasn't met them yet. He hasn't been to Rome. He has been inspired by God the Holy Spirit to write this epistle, this letter to them. So please join with me if you don't have your Bible open to Romans 1. Join with me by turning there now. We're going to read the rest of chapter 1 from verse 18 through to the end. And really what we are praying that God would do for us is that he would show us the problem, the malady. In one sense, we've been dealing with the remedy already in verses 16 and 17, but we won't fully understand the remedy until we see how appropriate and relevant it is to the malady. The solution meets the problem. We appreciate the solution, but we'll appreciate it more if we appreciate the size of the problem. And that's what Paul is going to do for us from verse 18 down to verse 20 of chapter 3. So follow with me then as I read. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. The reality of a broken world. There it is, laid out for us. It's a harsh reality, and we see it in such stark terms. It's sobering, isn't it, to read those words, especially as a unit. Now, I want to bring to you this morning some pastorally sensitive encouragement. And so I want to encourage you to listen carefully as I make some brief introductory comments about the whole passage that we've just read, and then raise four takeaway lessons just from verse 18. So some general comments, six or seven of them, about the whole passage, and then four lessons from verse 18. The first general comment is that God is angry with ungodliness and unrighteousness. It's not an easy thing to say, but it needs to be said. It needs to be said as plainly and simply as we read it here. God is angry with ungodliness and unrighteousness. It's a difficult thing to say because the wrath of God is a very negative fact. But it's a fact. It's a fact that God has revealed. It's a fact that people need to know about. It's a fact that people need to work into their worldview, and they need to come to terms with in terms of their understanding of reality. What makes it feel a bit harsh on our ears is that up to this point in Paul's epistle, everything has been positive, hasn't it? Everything thus far has been soothing and reassuring and encouraging. But now suddenly, moving from verse 17 to verse 18, we are confronted with this harsh, devastating reality of an angry God. Up until now, we've been dealing with a kind God, a patient God, a gracious God, a God who reaches out and reaches down. But now, we see an angry God. And so we are exposed to the truth of God in His holy purity. If anyone doubted this fact, let them doubt it no more. God in His righteousness, in His awesome purity, is decidedly displeased with sin. He's antagonized by sin. He rises up in wrath and judgment against sin. We need to hear this and process it, and that's why God has given us this opportunity. Now, we need to say more about this in a moment. But for now, let us just recognize that this is very obviously an emotive issue. Don't you find that it sparks, it ignites a fight or flight response in us, depending on the complexity of your personality, depending on your life experience, depending even on your current circumstances? But it is a reality that's there before us in the text. It's a reality which has made for very powerful preaching. Think of the sermon of Jonathan Edwards, that famous sermon that God used from this very text, a sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. As Jonathan Edwards just read his sermon, he wasn't a very good preacher. He wasn't a very emotive and dramatic. He just read his sermon in an auditorium like this by candlelight. And God used this truth of his wrath revealed in Scripture to cause people to sober up and to just feel the weight of their sin in the face of a holy God. But then the second observation, the second general comment, is that the nature of human unrighteousness that is in focus here in particular is this suppression, this holding back, this holding down, this disregarding and minimizing the significance of the plain truth about God. You see, notice verse 18. It raises the issue of this tendency in people by their unrighteousness to suppress the truth. But what is the truth they are suppressing? Verse 19 tells us. Verse 19 raises the additional issue that this truth that is being suppressed and held down and disregarded relates to what has been plainly revealed about God. This universal knowledge about God and how it is handled by people in their unrighteousness is the subject of the unfolding drama of these verses. And it's a difficult study because it takes us into dark places. I'm sure you felt that as you read these words and heard all these descriptions of unrighteousness. Thirdly, I hope you noticed the word "for" at the beginning of verse 18. And we've commented on this reality that there is an argument being laid out for us. It's a logical argument. And verse 16 began with "for," verse 17 began with "for," verse 18, 19, 20, 21, they all begin with this word "for," because there is a progression of an argument being laid out. Fourthly, God deserves to be honored as God, and he deserves expressions of our gratitude toward him. The text tells us that. And I wonder whether you feel the sense of privilege which is yours and mine today to be involved in formal, intentional worship, to come Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and amongst other things, to formally and deliberately and unmistakably say to God, "Thank you. Thank you." Isn't that a wonderful privilege? Doesn't it thrill your heart to get the opportunity to sing the praises of God, to look beyond yourself and beyond your circumstances and arising from your experience of life to then say, "You, God, be praised. Receive my thanks." It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful privilege. And God in his kindness has given us the opportunity and the inclination. Wonderful. Fifthly, we noticed that there is the word "exchange." The word "exchanged," you'll notice it there in verse 23 and again in verse 25. There is an exchange. We just sung about a great exchange because in verses 16 and 17 we spoke of this gospel good news exchange where our sins and our guilt are exchanged for Christ's merit by faith. That's a wonderful exchange. That's an exchange that has eternal positive implications for God's people. all those who put their faith in Christ. But these verses in their darkness and their negativity are going to tell us about another exchange. And so we're beginning to form a worldview that there are these two exchanges that sinners can exchange by faith. As they repent of their sins, they can be rid of their guilt and they can take the merit of Christ and receive it as he takes their sins and pays for them. But there's another exchange. That those who don't benefit from the first exchange are involved. Paul is going to show us how they're involved in this exchange that is downward. It's a regression. It goes from bad to worse. People are getting worse and worse. And that's what makes it so difficult to deal with, because we see it all around us. And now it's being explained for us and we can begin to understand it. It's sinister. It's negative in its consequences. But we must see it. We must understand it. And so this really is the why of God's wrath. Why is God angry? Well, in a short answer, we can say because people have made this exchange. God is angry because he's dishonored by means of his truth being actively suppressed. God is angry because his kindness and his patience are taken for granted and disregarded, and people don't thank him. People just carry on with their lives as if they're responsible for all the good things that have come to them. God is angry because people idolatrously dishonor him by choosing to worship the things that he has made rather than worshiping him. So it's a terrible exchange that they've made. Well, two final introductory comments on these verses. Won't you notice in verse 24, and then again in verse 26 and verse 28, we have this threefold handing over, that God hands people over. God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, verse 24. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. Isn't that terrible? Isn't that a sobering reality of an expression of God's judgment? You want it? That's what you want? You can have it. Go ahead. Go right ahead. That's the judgment of God. You want lust and passion and a debased mind? Go ahead. God gives them over. That's judgment. That's wrath. We need to understand that. We see it all around us. But then finally, won't you notice there in verse 29, 21 conditions. And you know the strange thing, dear friends, the strange thing is that all 21 of these expressions of unrighteousness are not foreign to us. We see them. They're used in our entertainment. They even happen in our homes and in our marriages. Evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. It's a terrible list, isn't it? It's discouraging. And then to cap it all off, not only do people engage in these things, but they support others and encourage others who do these things. It's really sobering when you begin to see how these realities play their role in our lives. Not just in lives out there amongst all the bad guys, but in our own lives, in our own hearts, in our own homes. And And so we would all be in unanimous agreement. This is not a pretty picture. This is not a pretty picture. I'm not hearing amens, hallelujahs at this point, because this is sobering stuff. This is not encouraging or edifying. But here's the point. It's in the Bible to help us understand reality, but not only understand reality out there, to understand reality in here and in here. Because you see, beloved friends, an accurate diagnosis will lead to an accurate treatment. We need to understand the problem in order to look for the suitable solution. I mean, imagine going to the doctor. You're not feeling well. You haven't been feeling well for a while. And in your examination of yourself, you felt a strange bump in your throat. And you happen to have a sore throat, and you've been struggling with your voice for a while. You've got these strange sensations in your body. And you go to the doctor and he examines you. And you can see that he's concerned. But he doesn't have the courage to tell you. You saw the face that he pulled when he looked down your throat. And then he just says, "It's nothing really. It'll clear up." And off you go. Only to find out that you've actually got a cancerous growth. He just didn't have the courage to tell you. And so you don't look for a solution because you don't think you've really got a problem. And that's the point. When good news, such as we've considered in verses 16 and 17, is followed by bad news, such as we are going to see in these coming weeks after Holy Week has passed, this bad news can crush us. It really can discourage us. We can feel anxious and guilty and fearful. But friends, hear this. What Paul shares with us in these verses is designed by a loving God to help those who trust in Jesus Christ to appreciate just how good the good news is. And the point is that this good news saves the very worst of sinners. That's how good the remedy is. Now we're working back, we're reverse engineering it, and we're beginning to understand that the solution is as good as it is because the problem is as serious as it is. These verses describe for us in graphic detail the sordid reality and the varied expressions of sin that is resident in the human heart and mind. In the human heart and mind, there is all the sin, all these impulses, all these passions swirling around. And yet, the God of grace is not only willing to save, but he's able to save to the uttermost people who come to him for help. He changes them miraculously. When you humble yourself and you ask God to help you because you now realize you've got a real problem, he helps you, and he really helps you by giving you the righteousness you need. So here then are the four brief takeaways from verse 18. The first one is this. Let's acknowledge and reckon with the revealed wrath of God as a reality in the world. Let's do that. Let's acknowledge and reckon with the revealed wrath of God as a reality in the world. Indeed, friends, it is this very reality that gives the good news of verses 16 and 17 its relevance and its significance. Sin is real, and God is not passive in the face of sin. He's active in opposing sin. And so as a consequence, God expresses his anger towards sin. And it's only the experience of this anger that will cause people to sit up and take note and say, we've got a problem, where's the solution? And then all the people of God can say, because they've memorized verses and they know the Savior, they can say, come, let me show you, Christ is your solution. Find your refuge in Him. Receive by faith His righteousness. Now, you'd be interested to know that the Greek word that is translated here in verse 18 as wrath, the word orge, indicates an intense anger of God that is being revealed. But here's the interesting thing, you see, because as soon as you think of anger or wrath, you think of it in terms of your anger or mine and how we fly off the handle and we pop our corks and we just lose control. But no, this word orge refers to a settled, controlled, abiding emotion. God is not volatile like we are. God's anger, God's wrath, God's fury is found in the Bible, but it's controlled. It's part of His purity. It's part of His perfection. So I want to say to you, friends, don't just acknowledge God's wrath in theory, but do it in practice as well. Speak about it. Don't be embarrassed about God's wrath. Don't let anyone suggest to you that it's somehow incompatible with His love. It's not. Here it is in the text in front of us. Unless there is something to be saved from, there's no point in talking about salvation. That's the very point. That understanding the wrath of God, helping people to understand the reality of God's wrath, will cause them to understand their need for salvation. And so, let's appreciate together then, as people who know the facts of Christ's life and ministry here on earth, that the cross of Calvary is itself the greatest, most graphic expression of the wrath of God. So can you see, as we move into Holy Week, into this week of passion where Christ dies, suffers on the cross, gives up His life willingly, there most graphically, we see the wrath of God, but the love of God in one act. Judgment against sin, even when born by His only Son in our place. And so I want to say to you, as part of this first lesson, this mention of the wrath of God is a massive truth. It really is a massive truth which we so easily block out of our minds and we try and explain away. It's mentioned no fewer than 10 times in this Roman letter, and we need to get our minds around it. We need to pray through it. We need to contemplate it with our Bibles in our hands. Because we will not know God. We will not love Him and faithfully proclaim the God of the Bible if we don't do the necessary work to get this concept of the wrath of God clear in our heads and our hearts. Because 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8 makes the point abundantly clear. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, there's wrath up ahead for all those who don't hide in Christ. God's not going to spank them on the wrist and wink at their disobedience and their unbelief. We need to actively embrace and find refuge in the grace of God. As believers, we need to help one another to find our peace and our refuge in Christ as the only shield against what we deserve. But then secondly, in addition to acknowledging and reckoning with the revealed wrath of God as a reality in the world, secondly, let's recognize the tendency in us, we all share it, to suppress the truth. It's a very subtle thing. It's a very nuanced thing. We have ways of spinning the truth. We have ways of shifting blame. We have ways of deceiving ourselves and others. We have ways of pretending. We don't want to face the truth, so we pretend that something else is real when it's not really. We all know what it is to be hard on other people for their sins. We can see it clearly. But our sin isn't so serious. When we describe their sin, we use the darkest brush. But when we talk about our sin, it's just little gray things. We all know how to do that. Because we all have a natural tendency to suppress the truth, to push it down and drown it out of our consciences. We try to distract ourselves with all kinds of activities. We anesthetize ourselves in our busyness. We run away from our reality. Isn't it interesting? The story of Jonah is the story of us. We love God as Christians. We love Him, but we find ourselves somehow wanting to run from Him rather than running to Him. It's a strange thing. And so I want to say to you, if you're considering this 18th verse as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then be encouraged to embrace your role to call those around you to flee the wrath to come. And also to recognize the wrath being expressed everywhere right at the moment. We all know John 3:16, but John 3:36, that same chapter, ends with these words: whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. It's great news. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for the wrath of God remains on him. There is wrath to come, but there's wrath even now being handed out as a taster in the world. Psalm 7:11 says, God expresses His anger every day. These are hard truths, friends. We need to face them. Thirdly, process the reality of God's wrath in terms of the cause and effect principles that He has put in place. Because you see, what I'm referring to here is that actions have consequences. Whether you're a Christian or not, if you jump off the roof of your second-story house, you will hit the ground with force, because there is a rule that's in place for Christians and non-Christians. It's called the law of gravity. You can deny it all you like, but it's still in effect. Our actions have consequences. Even believers need to deal with frustrations in the world, the thorns and the thistles. Even Christian mothers give birth in pain. We all wrestle with the consequences, the effluent of the fall and the curse. We're all finding our bodies degenerating and our minds regressing. We're all experiencing sickness and death, tears and disappointment and frustration. Because that's the reality of living in a fallen world. But if you're a believer, you live with the power of the Holy Spirit, and you live able to reinterpret these things and see the kindness of God carrying you through these things. And so I want to encourage you, as part of this third takeaway lesson, make the careful distinction between punishment and God's fatherly care. If you're a believer today, hear this. All your punishment has been borne by Christ. There is no punishment in store for you. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But our Heavenly Father does admonish His children, and He does rebuke us, and He does humble us, because He wants to sanctify us. He wants to purify us. He wants to form the image of His Son in us. We need to make this distinction. But finally, friends, let me encourage you. If you're here as a believer today, rest in Christ. Rest in him. Find your rest in him. He is your only refuge from the wrath of God. All God's anger toward you has been borne by Christ. And I say this because we need to be helped to answer our accusing consciences. Our consciences are accusing us falsely, and the evil one is accusing us falsely. We need to be able to answer our conscience with gospel truth and to say, you're right, I'm worse than you know. But Christ has borne it all. Christ has borne it all in my stead. That is gospel truth. Let's recognize false guilt for what it is, and let's actively run to Christ daily, 1,000 times in a day if necessary, in repentance and faith. When things come up in our mind and we accuse ourselves, let's own up and say, yes, that's true, but Christ. Yes, that's true, but Christ. And so I want to encourage you, find solace and peace and satisfaction in Christ. But fight for it. Fight for it on your knees. Fight for it with tears. Fight for it as you use the means of grace. Memorize Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? When we can't sleep because we're anxious, quote that verse. Show God his own handwriting. Please, God, graciously give me sleep. When we're anxious, when we're fearful, let's find our peace and our hope and our joy at the only place that can be found, in Christ alone. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for all things that sober us and jerk us in the mouth, so to speak, as a horse is jerked by its rider. We do want to thank you for your loving care of us. We do want to thank you, O God, that you are a loving Heavenly Father available to us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are our elder brother, caring for us, having laid down your life for us, and having risen from the dead and ascended to your Father's right hand and interceding there at his right hand for us. We know that you are ours, and we are yours forever. Give us the aid of your Holy Spirit as we go into this week to make the necessary distinctions that we need to make, to see what we need to see in terms of what is happening around us and why it is happening in that way. We thank you that you are doing 10,000 things that we can't fully understand. Give us eyes to see, give us hearts to believe, and to desire that you would be glorified in it all, we pray. For Christ's sake.